text for tonight is Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, at the beginning of Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested for their witness, and then they address the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin hear them, question them, and then dismiss them to decide what they are going to do. And they basically announce their verdict to them, beginning with verse 18. So they called them, that's Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So this is all in the aftermath of the healing of the man who had been a cripple all his life. And Peter and John have now been released. And that's where we're picking up the story in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, it says that they went to their own companions. Is actually, if you have the New King James, it's in italics. It's not actually in the text. Normally, this phrase is used of returning to one's family. But it's very appropriate here because this is the new family of faith, the church. And so, as soon as they're released, they go to their fellow Christians and we're told that they reported all. That is, they inform them of all that had transpired before the Sanhedrin. And that included the threats against them. So what was the result? Did these Christians tremble in fear? Did they make plans to flee Jerusalem in order to escape the reach of the Sanhedrin? Well, not at all. What they did is what all Christians should do in such a circumstance. They prayed. Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's the beginning of their prayer. And this response to the threat of the Sanhedrin is a spontaneous outburst of praise, psalmody, and petition. We'll be getting to the psalmody and the petition later on in the prayer. And this prayer bears similarity to the prayer of Hezekiah when Jerusalem was threatened by Sennacherib's army. So somebody has Isaiah 37, 15 through 20. This is Hezekiah's prayer.
Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord.
Okay. Commentator Janice Johnson remarks, both prayers open with praise to God as creator of heaven and earth. Both call his attention to the enemy's threats. And in both, petitions are introduced by the phrase, and now. So they respond in prayer, and we're told they raise their voice with one accord. And again, quoting a commentator, this phrase translates a word with one accord that Luke uses at least 10 times in Acts. It denotes the church's oneness of mind and purpose here as they are engaged in prayer. And I think that's something that should always characterize the corporate prayer of the church. We should pray with one accord. Well, how can we do that? Well, it's not that we all have exactly the same prayer request at exactly the same time, but as prayer is going on, we are listening. We are, in a sense, repeating that prayer from our hearts. We are praying along with the one praying. And ideally, that also means that the requests we're praying for are things that are the common knowledge of the people in the congregation. It's not to say that there's never a time to pray for those that are only known by a few, but the primary prayer of the congregation should be about those things that we all know so that we can pray in one accord, so that we can lift our hearts up to the Lord together. Now, the word Lord here, the prayer begins with the word Lord. And this is not the usual Greek word for Lord in the New Testament. Usually the word kurios is used, but here it's a different word. John Stott remarks, their first word was despotes, sovereign lord, a term used of a slave owner and of a ruler of unchallengeable power. The Sanhedrin might utter warnings, threats, and prohibitions and try to silence the church. But their authority was subject to a higher authority still, and the edicts of men cannot overturn the decrees of God. And what we're going to see throughout this prayer is a focus upon who God is in such a way that they can be delivered from their fear of the Sanhedrin. And they begin with this very strong word. You know, we get the word despot from it. That has sort of negative connotations. But it's someone with unchallengeable power. And that's who they recognize God to be. And they say, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So what we're going to see throughout this prayer is different things said about God. And the first is, God is Lord of creation. Lord of creation. And as creator, God has sovereign authority and control over all his creation. Someone has Psalm 24, 1 to 2. Please read that out. The earth is the Lord's and all that dwell therein. In other words, the earth and all its inhabitants belong to the Lord. The Lord owns those things. Why? Because he established it. He created it. Because of his creator, he is the owner of all things. And one of the things we want to note about this prayer, again, note the context. It's a time of potential persecution for these early Christians. But how do they begin their prayer? Do they begin with a petition? Do they begin with telling God what they want him to do for them? No. They begin with praise. They begin with a focus upon God and who he is. And as we often see, for example, in the Psalms, they often focus on those characteristics of God or attributes of God which upon which they wish to depend for him to act into their present situation. So they begin by praising God as the Lord of creation. And then they continue, verse 24, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. Now, here we have another thing that is revealed about God. He is the Lord of revelation. In this little verse, we really have a doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. He says, he's speaking to the Lord, and he's saying of the Lord, you, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, and then he quotes from Psalm 2. And so the understanding is, while men, human beings, wrote the scriptures, God was speaking through them. And so they are both man's words and God's words. And they're trustworthy because of the latter, because they're God's words. God, through David, said, and then it continues, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ," or his anointed one. And this is a direct quotation from Psalm 2. And note what they're doing as they read this. In this very earliest stage of the church, they are reading the Old Testament, we could say, through Christ-tinted lenses. They are reading the Old Testament, and now they're finding Jesus within it. We have sanction for that in Jesus' own Bible study that he gave to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He took them throughout the Old Testament and showed all that they spoke about him. And so this is what the church is learning to do. And another thing we see is that the church is praying scripture back to God. Here specifically, praying psalms. And the use of psalms and prayer is something that's characterized the church through all its ages, and something that we wish to continue in our day. It's one of the reasons why we sing a psalm of the month, why we sing a psalm in every worship service. Calvin understood song and worship to be sung prayer, another form of prayer. And as we lift our voices to God with his very own inspired words, we can be confident these are prayers that are pleasing to him. So they quote this psalm, and then they interpret it. Verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." So they read Psalm 2, and they would have known Psalm 2. The early church knew the Psalms. And suddenly, they think about it, and they say, this fits this current, this recent situation perfectly. There was your holy servant Jesus. Well, who is he in Psalm 2? Someone has Psalm 2, 7.
"I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you."
So the holy servant Jesus is God's son, is Yahweh's son in Psalm 2. The one to whom he gives the nations as his inheritance. The one who the nations are to kiss, to recognize, to submit. Well, then there's the nations or the Gentiles, and these are the Romans who sentenced Jesus to be crucified. Then there's the peoples. It's actually plural in the Greek. And the peoples of Israel, this could be a reference either to the multiple tribes in Israel or perhaps more likely the religious leaders particularly and the others. It's the Jews as a whole in some sense are responsible for this. There's a reference in the psalm to kings, and we could see the kings represented by Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He mentions Herod in verse 27, and he also mentions Pilate, who would be an example of a ruler, someone of a lesser stature, but still having authority over many people. And so they're going back to Scripture, and they're saying this taught about Christ in advance. And we can even identify some of the specific ways in which individuals fulfill the different roles that are spoken of in this psalm. So they say that it was against Jesus that all these people were gathered together. And then verse 28 says, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." I want to read a quote from Dennis Johnson here. He says, "Trying to break the chains of God's reign." Now, you need to remember Psalm 2. Psalm 2 begins by those who want to burst the fetters, the chains that God has placed upon them. They want to throw off his law and reject his king. So, echoing Psalm 2, Johnson writes, "Trying to break the chains of God's reign, the conspirators had only accomplished his predetermined purpose. At the cross of Jesus, where it seemed that Satan and his cohorts had gained the upper hand, the Messiah's weakness and defeat proved to be God's secret weapons for the redemption of his guilty people. This world-transforming proof that God rules supreme, not only in Eden's pristine perfection, but also in the horrors of Galilee, of Calvary, banished from the believers' minds fears for their personal safety, freeing them to focus on the mission the Lord had given them. And it could be said of those who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, just as Joseph was able to look back upon his ill treatment by his brothers. And this tells us another thing about God. God is the Lord of history. And as some people say, history is his story. And it really is. And even in the plotting of these various groups, they see God's hands at work. And for all their effort to destroy Jesus and his church, the very opposite comes about. And God uses even their sinful acts to accomplish his sovereign purposes of blessing for his people. Well, verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Again, note the order of the prayer. First of all, there's praise and adoration of God as Lord of creation, as Lord of revelation, as Lord of history. They're following the model of prayers in the Old Testament. They're actually incorporating a portion of Psalm 2 in their prayer. And only after they do that do they come to petition. Do they come to make a request for themselves. But unlike Hezekiah's prayer that we heard earlier, their petition is not for deliverance. Now, that's what you'd expect. That's probably what we would pray for. And there's nothing wrong with praying that. We have other examples in Scripture of people praying for deliverance. Remember, Paul said that there was a thorn in his side and he prayed in his flesh, and he prayed three times for God to deliver him from it. And in his case, God answered no. There was nothing sinful about that prayer for deliverance. But it is amazing the mission focus of these early Christians. What do they pray? They ask God to look on their threats, and this would be the Sanhedrin, the threats against the apostles in the church. Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. It's really pretty amazing. When they get to a petition, they don't say, deliver us from this trouble. They say, in the midst of this, give us boldness. Don't let us fear. Let us go forth to speak your word. And that's where the power is. The power is in God's word. The power is in that proclamation of the gospel. And that's what they are concerned about. That's what they want to do. They just want to spread God's word. And they just entrust themselves to his hand for whatever will happen to them. Guy Waters writes, the church acknowledges her need for the Lord's grace to carry out her calling to proclaim Christ and seeks that grace from the Lord. Persecution does not distract the church from her mission, but concentrates her attention upon it. And really, we see that at various places in the history of the church. We certainly see that among some of the martyrs in the early church. When persecution arose, they didn't shrink back. They didn't stop declaring the gospel. They were bold in their faith. Some of them even going to the lions and suffering horrible deaths because they would not deny their Lord and they would not be silent. We still have, you know, places in the world where that kind of persecution goes on. And obviously there is a place sometimes for an underground church. It's not that everyone is called to have this kind of public face in a situation of persecution. But what the persecution has done is it's allowed them to focus even more specifically upon their calling. And they ask him to do this, verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. F.F. Bruce remarks, their demand is not now for miracles of vengeance or destruction, such as fire from heaven, but for miracles of mercy. Moreover, the word and signs would go together, the signs and wonders confirming the word proclaimed with boldness. And to illustrate that, a few passages here. Acts 2:22, someone has?
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know.
See, God testified of Jesus through signs and wonders and miracles. That was one of the purposes, perhaps the primary focus, of those early miracles surrounding the day of Pentecost. It was God testifying to Jesus. And then Acts 3:16. Now, this is the explanation of how the crippled man was healed, and it was through Jesus' name. It was through his name and through faith in his name. And they're praying here that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So these signs and wonders are not things, it's not some entertainment that people go to see. It's not something that's just, you know, juicing them up spiritually and giving them some kind of high, some kind of remarkable spiritual experience. It's to serve the purpose of the proclamation of the word. And then verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. When they had prayed, God responded. Wouldn't it be amazing if that happened at one of our prayer meetings or our prayer on Sunday night, that after we pray, the building starts to shake? Well, God may not choose to do that to us, but he's just as active in hearing our prayers and in answering our prayers in accord with his will. They pray, and God responds. And he responds, the place where they were assembled was shaken. And this is a sign of God's presence in power, like on the day of Pentecost. And there was Old Testament precedent for this sense of God's presence. Exodus 19:18. Okay, this is Mount Sinai when Israel's there after being delivered from Egypt and God is making covenant with them as a nation, and God descends in a cloud. His presence is there and the mountain quakes. The mountain shakes. It's a sign of God's presence. And this shaking of the room after their prayer was a sign that God was present with them. And we're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We mentioned briefly at the end of our sermon this morning about the importance of filling with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But what's the primary reason the Spirit fills its people? The filling of the Spirit is unto ministry. The filling of the Spirit is to empower us and to equip us to engage in the supernatural ministry of proclaiming the Word of God, by which he draws people unto himself. And so we should pray for the filling of the Spirit so we can be faithful in every aspect of our lives, so we can, as we said this morning, be renewed in our obedience. But it should often be very outward focused. We want to be filled with the Spirit so we can proclaim God's word to the world. Someone has Acts 1:8. Read that. Now, this is what Jesus had told them was the purpose of the Spirit coming upon them. Remember, several times he tells them, you're to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Wait in Jerusalem for the power on high. And he says, wait, and when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. The Spirit comes upon the church for the church's mission to the world. And this tells us that God is Lord of the church and her mission. Now think about how encouraging these truths can be to our prayer. As they're praying, they're reminding themselves of these great things about God. He is the Lord of creation. He's sovereign over all. He's the Lord of revelation. He has revealed himself through his word. He has revealed himself to them through Christ's life and his death and then the proclamation of the gospel through the apostles. He's Lord of history, even turning that which is meant for evil to good to accomplish his purposes. And he is Lord of the church and of the church's mission. So we're not left to our own devices. We're not left to our own weakness. These earliest Christians that were being threatened by the Sanhedrin could remember these things about God, and they could go forth and speak the word with boldness. And that's exactly what they did. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I'll close with another quote from commentator Dennis Johnson, and this is a personal challenge to us. I think with this kind of praying in mind, the idea of praising God, offering adoration to God before coming with our petitions, the idea of in our prayer using Scripture to pray to God, the idea of in our prayer reflecting upon just who God is and his greatness as we appeal to him. So Johnson asks, are your prayers molded to God's words to us? Is your assessment of your situation transformed by confidence in his sovereignty over its dangers? Are your desires conformed to his purpose to extend his kingdom of grace through the name of Jesus, his servant? The example of this prayer of some of the early saints is a challenge to us that we would follow in their footsteps and that we would pray in a similar way, remembering all the wonders of who God is, remembering our calling in the world, praying for the filling of the Spirit that we may be faithful and especially faithful in our witness to the world around us.